Well, there's an old song that some of you probably have never heard. If you're young, and some of you are, some of you are not, but if you're youngest, you may not have ever heard the song at all. It's a song that was published in 1897. For a long time, it was one of the most popular songs with revivalists. It was a song that mothers would sing to rock their children to sleep. Men would whistle this song as they work. Now, I tried to sing this song the last time, and I messed up the words, but you know something about the words. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Don't let me stand up here all by myself. See what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has. That's cool, isn't it? Are you just too cool for school to sing that one? Is that what a great old song. Most people, however, don't know the background of that song. The song was written by a man named Johnson Oakman. And Johnson Oakman was a man who was convinced that God had given him absolutely nothing. That God had given him no spiritual blessings and no spiritual talents and no spiritual gifts with which to serve him. Johnson Oakman was the son of a famous singer, a well-known musician. And all of his life growing up under the shadow of his father, Johnson Oakman's desire was simply to be like his dad. He wanted to sing to the glory of God. The only problem is he had a horrible singing voice. So Oakman decided that if he couldn't sing, then maybe he could preach. If he didn't like have a voice for singing, maybe people would tolerate it if he was preaching. So he was ordained in the Methodist Episcopal Church and he began to preach. But it turns out he didn't have a very good voice for preaching either. And so Oakman began to believe that God had left him out, that God had nothing for him to do, that God had no spiritual ability or blessing for his life. Then one day, Johnson Oakman is sitting at a desk and he pens a little poem. A friend comes by and sees the poem and puts it to music, and that was the beginning of Oakman's true calling in life. Johnson Oakman became one of the most prolific hymn writers in Christian history. In fact, he wrote over 5,000 Christian hymns. For a period of time, he published over 200 songs every year for 25 years. And Oakman, basically, when he wrote this song, was saying, look, if you take inventory of your life, you're going to be amazed at what God has actually done. Now, Oakman is not the only person who knows that. The Apostle Paul understood that as well. He understood that if you stopped and took an inventory of your spiritual life, you'd be utterly amazed at all that God has done. And that's what this passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is all about. Take your Bible, please, open them up and turn to the New Testament. And would you turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians? And I want you to find Ephesians chapter 1. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1. We'll read all the way down to verse 14, though we won't read all the verses. We'll bounce around for a few moments to give you the flavor of the passage. And this morning, we're gonna talk about your spiritual inventory, or taking spiritual inventory, or maybe we should simply title this a Theology of Thanksgiving. Now, if you've been with us for a couple of weeks now, we've been involved in an ad hoc, impromptu series of messages about the voice of God. The title of that series is Hearing God Speak. We had Hearing God Speak Part 1, and then we had Hearing God Speak Part 2, and I want you to know there's going to be a Part 3 and maybe a Part 4. But today is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and I love Thanksgiving. It's one of my favorite holidays of the year. It's the one time of the year you get amnesty for gluttony, and I think that's the coolest thing ever. But it's also the only time of the year that even the culture, the pagan culture around us, encourages us to count the blessings, encourages us to take inventory of our life. Now, that's exactly what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about blessings that we don't even know about, that we ought to discover, inventory that we haven't even seen. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Let me set the scene for you. Paul is writing to Christians in a place called Ephesus. The letter becomes a circular letter over time. It begins to circulate to all the churches, but it was meant for the Christians in Ephesus. Now, these were people who were going through some extraordinarily difficult times, and they were being rejected. They felt as though they had nothing, and they were being rejected. Now, it's against that backdrop that Paul writes. And before I read this, let me remind you of something I've told you before about Ephesians. It is an intensely theological book. It's densely doctrinal and intensely theological. In fact, sometimes it's referred to as the queen of New Testament theology. If the book of Romans is the king of the New Testament, then Ephesians is the queen of the New Testament theology. Now, that's going to be important. You'll see how intensely theological this is when we begin. Take your Bible and follow along as I read. Verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the way, Paul had no identity crisis at all. He knew exactly who he was. He said, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You almost expect him to say next, put that in your pipe and smoke it. I mean, he has that kind of that edge to what he's saying. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch with verse 3. Verse 3 is the heart and the core of the first half of this chapter. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Now, Paul is writing about a God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, skip down, if you will, to verse 11. Here's a second key passage in this section. Paul writes, "In him," that's Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance." I like that, by the way, don't you? That idea that we have an inheritance. Have you ever seen these RVs going down the interstate and the bumper sticker on the back says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance"? I think that's the coolest thing ever. I like that a lot. Now, I want you to know the crowd just before you, they liked it a whole lot more than you seem to like it. I read about a man named John Jones who made out his will 3 days before he died. And then he died and the lawyers called for his family for the reading of the will. And the will had only one sentence in it. The will read like this: "I, John Jones, being a sound mind and body, spend it all." Amen? Now, when you get a little older, you're going to appreciate that a little bit more. Now, notice what he's saying here. In verse 3, he says, "You have a blessing from our spiritual blessing." And in verse 11, he says, "You have an inheritance that's obtained for you by Christ." Now, what he's saying throughout the entire passage is this: count your blessings. Count every one of your blessings. You're blessed more than you realize. Now, here's what we're going to do. Paul recognizes three great blessings in his life in this passage of Scripture. Now, before I get into this, let me remind you what I said a moment ago. Remember we talked about how intensely theological this is? Well, you'll see that right off the bat, and here's why. Paul is going to talk to us about the blessings of God in his life, but everything that Paul talks about is undergirded. Now, you got to listen, or you'll phase on me. Don't do that. Everything in this passage is undergirded, grounded by, underpinned, whatever you want to say, with a very important doctrine, a very important theology. Underpinning everything in this passage of Scripture is the doctrine of the Trinity. So, well, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, let's make sure we're on the same page and we understand that. The doctrine of the Trinity is simply the statement that our God is one God in three persons. He is Father and He's Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I spent some time trying to explain it to the last service, so much so that they asked me to stop because you can't really explain this. But He's one God in three persons. He's God the Father, He's yet God the Son, He's God the Spirit. He's one God, but He's in three persons, one God in three persons. Now, undergirding everything that Paul writes in this chapter is that rudimentary doctrine that our God is one God in three persons. And here's what he talks about. In the first 14 verses, Paul talks about the fact that he's been blessed by God the Father, blessed by God the Son, and blessed by God the Spirit. And he talks about those spiritual blessings. Well, let's just dig into it and you'll see what I'm saying. And let's move rapidly. Now, the first thing Paul talks about is this. He said, God the Father has blessed me. Now, how am I blessed by God the Father? God the Father has chosen me. Now, the first thing he wants you to understand is this. The Father, God the Father, has immensely blessed your life by choosing you. Look again in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Question becomes, what are those blessings? Here's the first one. Verse 4, just as He, that's the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Now, he begins with this. He says, "As I take inventory of my spiritual life, I think about what God the Father has done, and I realize God the Father has chosen me. He has chosen me. He has, in fact, not only has He chosen me, He chose me before the foundation of the world was laid." Go back to the text for a moment. That's the amazing thing he says. In verse 4, just as He chose him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame. What does that mean when he says He chose you before the foundation of the world? It means that before you were ever a gleam in your daddy's eye or a microbial speck in your mother's womb, He had already made up His mind about you. He has chosen you. Before anything ever existed, God knew about you. God chose you. God, oh my, excuse me. He uses a word here that we better be careful with. He predestined you. Now, don't tell anybody, that's a big secret, but He predestined you. Go back to the text for a moment. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame. Then down to verse 5, having predestined us to adoption. Now, that word's a scary word. That word predestination is a scary thought for a lot of people, and many people have a struggle with predestination. The whole idea that God has predestined or predetermined or chosen in advance who is going to be His, who is not going to be His. God has already he's predestined. Now, this is a scary word. Some people don't believe in predestination. They struggle with it. They don't want to believe it. You say, "Pastor, do you believe in predestination?" Absolutely, I do. Do you know why I believe in predestination? I believe in it because it's biblical. It's all through the Bible. One man came to his pastor and said, "Pastor, I struggle with what the Bible says about predestination." And so the pastor said, "Well, let me see your Bible." Man handed him his Bible, and the pastor turned to a certain passage and ripped it out and threw it on the floor. Then he turned to another passage and ripped it out and threw it on the floor. The man said, "What are you doing? That's my family Bible." He said, "Well, you said you struggle with predestination. I thought I'd just get rid of all the passages that talk about predestination." And the man realized by the time he got through doing that, there would be very little of the Bible left. You need to know. As complex as this concept is, if you remove it, you remove much of the Bible. There is a sense of predestination. God has chosen us. Now, I tell you what I believe about predestination. I think sometimes we make more of it than we ought to make, and we try too hard to explain it. We try too hard to make... Do you know what Paul called it? A mystery. Why can't we let it be a mystery? This whole idea that God has chosen. Here's what I know about it. I know that before the foundation of the world, God made up his mind about me. I am in Christ. I know I'm chosen. How about you? Are you part of the chosen? Are you in Christ? Now, there are all kinds of nuances, and people argue about this all the time. The argument is, did God predestine me because I am in Christ, or did God predestine me to be in Christ? It's kind of a chicken and egg question. My response is, it's a great mystery. I'll never figure it out. I'm not as smart as some of you who seem to think you've got it all figured out. But you do not. All I know is He chose me. I mean, sometimes I think some people make predestination, this whole idea, into something that it's not. They describe it almost as if it's an arbitrary thing, a callous thing that God does. That God somehow arbitrarily just picks and says, "Okay, you go to heaven. You go to hell." Sorry, Jim. "You go to heaven. You go to hell. Any, many, miny, mo. You go to heaven." It is not that way at all. Predestination is not arbitrary at all. In fact, what he says down in verse 11 is that it's according to his will, his purpose. Verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him." What is the purpose of him? I don't know. I don't understand all of this. But whatever the purpose he has. And it's his to have. And we can debate it. We can argue it. We can theologically take this thing apart. Every line, every sentence. All I know is this. I'm chosen by God. I'm in Christ and I know that. I'm chosen by God. What about you? Do you have that understanding? Paul says, I'm chosen. He was chosen by God. By the way, this is not callous. There is a sense in which predestination is one of the most compassionate things about our God. In fact, it's such a compassionate thing that the only way it can really be described, according to Paul, is being like an adoption. Look in verse 4. "As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons." When Paul tries to describe this very complex concept, he says, the only thing I can really think of that gets it across is it's an adoption. Now, we have a lot of adopted people. Did you know, by the way, that adoption sometimes is a greater act of love than giving birth? Now, I know there are a lot of mothers here who have given birth, and I'm on thin ice. I got that. I figured that out in the first service or immediately after the first service. I got that. I understood that. But there is a sense in which adoption is a greater act of love than giving birth. Sometimes when you give birth, it's not exactly, it's not exactly 100% a choice, you know? Because sometimes things happen. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But sometimes things happen, and it wasn't all your choice to have a baby. But when you're adopted, you're always chosen. Sometimes I encounter people who have this attitude about them. They'll kind of pout a little bit and they say, "Well, you know, I'm adopted." As if that's an excuse for their lousy attitude. That's not an excuse for a lousy attitude. That's a reason to rejoice. Someone actually, I don't think my parents chose me. In fact, I'm pretty well sure they didn't, but some of you who are adopted, you were chosen. Some parent chose you, not because you were worthy or deserving or to contribute anything to the family, just out of pure, sheer compassion, you were adopted. Most of you know who Beth Moore is. Beth Moore, the great Bible teacher, tells of a time when she and her husband, Keith, were adopting a little 4-year-old boy. She said, we brought the little boy home and he was bewildered. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know them very well. So for an hour or so, they just let him play on the rug in the living room and just let him get acclimated. But after a while, he grew tired. He walked over to Keith, her husband, and he picked him up and said to him, you know, I've got everything in the world that I want except one thing. He said, what's that? I don't have a little boy to share it with. Then Keith looked at the little four-year-old and said, say, do you have a daddy? Little boy lip quivered a little bit, and he said, no. Shook his head, no. And then Keith said, well, why don't we make a deal? Why don't you be my boy, and I'll be your daddy? And the little boy's eyes lit up, and he said, it's a deal. And Beth said, when they took him upstairs to his room for the first time, they opened that door, and there were all those toys on the floor that belonged to him. He said, whose are these? She said, well, they're yours. You're our child. What's in here belongs to you. What an extraordinary picture. When Paul is painting this whole concept of being chosen by God and predestined, he said, think of it like this, not a theological argument, but an adoption. That God loves you so much that he's chosen you. Imagine for a moment how that must have sounded to the Christians at Ephesus. They were rejected by everybody else. They were rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Romans, rejected by the pagans in Ephesus. They were rejected by the religionists, the spiritualists. Everybody rejected the Christians in Ephesus. And then along comes Paul, and Paul says, but God has chosen you. Hallelujah. What an extraordinary thing. Let me give you a second thing very quickly. Paul's taking inventory of his spiritual life. He thinks about what God the Father has done. God the Father has chosen him. And then he takes inventory of what God the Son has done. He said, if God the Father has chosen me, and God the Son has redeemed me. Go back to the text for a moment and notice what he says. Look down, if you will, to verse 7. Start with verse 6, which is the end of verse 5. I'll go back to Genesis. We'll just start in the very beginning of the whole thing. Just start with verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now watch, verse 7. In him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now what is he saying? He says, as I take inventory, I recognize that God the Father has chosen me. And I recognize that God the Son has redeemed me. Do you know what the word redeemed means? It's actually a financial term, or it literally means to purchase again or to buy back. It was a familiar term in that day, much more so than it is in our time. It was a term that was used to describe a man who bought someone out of slavery. At the time of Paul, the Roman Empire had over 6 million slaves. The reason they had 6 million slaves is not because slavery was a punishment for those who they conquered, but slavery was also a means it was a means of paying your debts. If a man owed money that he couldn't pay, he could take a child, say a son, and sell that son into servitude and pay off the debt. But Roman law required that as soon as that man had the money to buy his son out of servitude, that he would go and purchase or redeem, are you listening? Redeem that son or purchase him again. Now, Paul takes that word and he says, we are redeemed. We have the redemption of Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Wow. What a remarkable thing. He says, here's what Christ is, God the Son has done. He's bought me out of servitude to sin. He's redeemed me. In him, we have redemption. What an incredible idea. And how do we have that redemption? He says it's through the blood of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. What does that mean? His blood is the price that was paid. When I first came to Christianity, first became a Christian, I was not familiar with the lingo of the faith. I was not familiar with the jargon of Christianity. And I can remember the first time I heard someone use the term or phrase, covered by the blood. Have you ever heard someone talk about being covered by the blood? Well, when you're 18 years old and someone says, oh, I'm covered by the blood, you back off. You have this weird picture in your mind. What does it mean to be covered by the blood? But as I grew older, I began to understand it in a more mature fashion. And I thought of it like this. Suppose you have a debt, a mortgage. You can't pay that mortgage. So I come to the bank and I write a check for the amount of your mortgage and I give that check to the bank for your mortgage. There's a sense in which my check has now covered your debt. Which is exactly what it means when it says his blood, when we talk about his blood covering our sin. In him we have redemption. And it's not just redemption. He amplifies a little bit. He gives another word. He says we've been given redemption by his blood and forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The word forgiveness carries with it the idea of remittance or removal. Actually, if you want to understand this concept, you go back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus and what happened on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have two goats. He would slaughter one goat and drain all the blood out of that goat, and then he would take the blood that had been drained out of the first goat and pour it on the back of the other goat, the goat that's still alive. Then at a certain time of the day, they would take the goat that was still living, covered with the blood of the first goat. They would take him outside the walls of Jerusalem and set him free. And he would wander into the wilderness, and it would be a picture, a symbol in the minds of the people that their sins have been remitted or have been removed. He said, that's what Christ has done for you. He's redeemed you. He's paid the price to redeem you from servitude to sin. He's even remitted. He's removed that sin. Peter Marshall, in one of his books, has a picture of this. I'll borrow it for a moment. I imagine the day will come when I will stand before God in judgment, and all the list of my sins will be read. That'll be an embarrassing day for me. I think so for you as well. But the Bible says that every sin, everything hidden will be exposed, and so there'll come a day when my every sin will be read. And when we get down to the end of that list, the very last sin that I've committed, I can almost picture the angels poised to write across my name, condemned. But at that moment, what I believe will happen is Christ will step forward and say, Father, it's okay. I died on a cross for Alan. And then that angel will take that same pen and write across my name, justified freely forever. Amen. Amen. That's what Jesus has done. Corrie ten Boom said it like this. He said, Christ has taken our sin and buried our sin in the depths of the sea. And then she put up a sign. He put up a sign that says, no fishing here. Amen to that. There's one last thing, then we'll be done. He says, as I inventory my spiritual life, I think about the Father who has chosen me and the Son who has redeemed me. But what about the Spirit? What has the Spirit done? Paul says, the Spirit has sealed me. Look down in your Bible to verse 12, verse 11. In him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you, now watch, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there it is. The Father has chosen me, the Son has redeemed me, and the Spirit has sealed me. What does that mean? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is that all about? The Bible teaches that when you come to Christ, the Spirit of the living God enters your life. He quickens your spirit to life and he enters in. And the Spirit of God in you does many things. He teaches you, he comforts you, he encourages you, he enables you, he empowers you. But Paul says, when I think about the Holy Spirit, what he does, the main thing is he seals me. I'm sealed. Now, what does that mean to be sealed? That was actually business terminology. It was a term that was used to describe what would happen when a business transaction was complete. They would take a document that describes the transaction. Two parties would agree to it, sign it, take hot wax and put on that document, take a signet ring or a seal and mash down into that hot wax, and it was said to have been sealed at that moment. That document was sealed, meaning that transaction is complete, that transaction is final, it cannot be broken, it is now sealed. Now, Paul takes that picture, that terminology, and he brings it over into the faith, and he says, that's exactly what the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life does. It seals me forever and ever and ever and ever. And nothing can break God's seal on my life. Nothing can take God's Spirit out of my life. I am sealed forever by the Holy Spirit. You say, I know what you're doing. You're talking about that Baptist stuff again, aren't you? You're talking about that Baptist doctrine that, you know, that once, what does that say? Once saved, always saved, right? We all know that, right? You believe in the perseverance of the saints, don't you, Alan? No, I don't. I've never known a saint who ever persevered. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. I don't believe that I can hold on to him. I believe he can hold on to me. I'm sealed in him. He's never going to let me go. So I've always thought the idea of once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're sealed that it's forever and ever. I've always thought of that as being a dangerous thing, Pastor. I've always thought, if I really believed that I was sealed forever, what motivation would I have to live the Christian life? Because you're sealed forever. That's the motivation. I mean, Who would want to walk away from that? Do you know who Stephen Brown is? Anybody know Steve? Stephen Brown is a Presbyterian pastor and a radio preacher. I love to hear him preach. He has a frog-type voice, you know, deep kind of voice. I love to hear him. Stephen Brown tells of a time in his daughter's life. She had a teenage daughter. She made straight A's. And can you relate to this? I can't. She made straight A's through school. She became a junior or senior in high school. She decided she would take an advanced credit class, a college credit course. About 3 weeks into the course, she figured out that she wasn't going to make an A. Pass, maybe, but A, no. So she came to her teacher and asked the teacher if she could drop that class. And after 3 weeks in it, the teacher said it's been too long and would not allow her to drop the class. She became very upset, started to cry, and ran home to her dad. She told her father about this terrible teacher, this mean old teacher who wouldn't let her drop the class. Stephen said, when I heard about that mean teacher, I bowed up my back and determined to do something about it. So I called that school and set up an appointment, and my daughter and I went down to talk to that teacher. I was going to set her straight. He said, I walked in and I demanded that she allow my daughter to drop the class because she won't make an A. Then Stephen said, something remarkable happened. The teacher leaned over, put her hand on his daughter's shoulder and said, sweetheart, you mean to tell me the only reason you want to drop this class is because you won't make an A in it? She said, uh-huh. He said, well, why don't we do something about that? What if I just go ahead and give you an A right now? I'll just give you the A. You think you could stay in my class if I go ahead and give you the A for it right now? She said, uh-huh, uh-huh. He said, well, let's do that. So she reached over and got the record book, turned to the little girl's name, and right out at the end where it says final grade, she wrote A. And then for good measure, she said, well, let's just make it an A+. I've never had an A+ in my entire life. In over 61 years of living, I've probably only had I've had very few A. This young woman got an A+. Can you imagine an A+? She became the best student in that class. That teacher became her favorite teacher. That class, her favorite class. Why would someone walk away from a class when you already have A for the course? In a similar vein, why would anyone walk away from Christ when he sealed you already forever and ever and ever? Amen. Count your blessing, guys. I know it's theology, and I know we don't like theology, but this is good theology. This is deep theology. This says God chose you. Hallelujah. And Christ redeemed you, and the Spirit has sealed you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word you're teaching. Thank you for giving us this truth that in you we are sealed, we are redeemed, and we're chosen. We don't pretend to understand all of this. It's beyond us, we know. And I'm perfectly capable and willing to just let it be a mystery in my life. But it's a mystery for which I'm grateful, intensely grateful, that you have chosen. You've already made up your mind about me. I don't have to worry about what you're thinking. You've already made your choice. I know that because I'm in Christ and I'm chosen. Not only chosen, I'm redeemed. Your blood, Jesus, paid the price. That's a gory picture in my mind, but it's a glorious picture when I understood it. You redeemed me. You took me from a life of sin, and you brought me into the faith. You paid for my sin by your blood, and you forgave me. You took my sin away. You remitted my sin. And the Holy Spirit, you sealed me. You've promised and guaranteed my eternal life. I give you thanks, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you. Now I pray for a man or woman in this room or a woman in this room who does not know Christ. Maybe this is the day you have been dealing with them, Lord. Wouldn't it be a wonderful time, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, for someone to pray a simple Thanksgiving prayer? Lord, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I repent of all my sin. I ask you to come into my life and save me. Be Lord of my life now and forevermore. And I will count it a blessing all the days of my life. Now fill this place with your presence, Lord. Fill it with your glory. We're going to take a few moments just to give worship and praise to you, Lord Jesus. Inhabit the praise of these, your people, in your holy name. You're awesome. name we pray. Amen.